Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're returning after a couple of weeks during our Easter services and the break following that. We're returning to our studies in Paul's first pastoral letter to Timothy, and we're picking up at the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. It's page 992 if you're using one of our blue church Bibles. And you may see that it's given there the title, not actually in the original, but a helpful title, Qualifications for Overseers. I'll say now, I'll probably repeat later, that overseers, elders, pastors, these words are used in an interchangeable sense throughout the New Testament. So when we're reading overseers here, be thinking elders. And here Paul continuing to write and give instruction to the young pastor Timothy so that he will be able to equip the church in terms of how they ought to order themselves as they gather for public worship. Paul writes to Timothy saying, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to care, how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it was, I think, Dwight D. Eisenhower, the former five-star general and commander of the Allied forces in World War II, not to mention the 34th president of the United States. It was, I think, Eisenhower who once said, speaking about leadership, he said, I do not know the recipe for success, but I do know the recipe for failure, and that is complacency. In saying that, he wasn't speaking about the church, but still, it is surely undeniable that in the church, as in pretty much every walk of life or sphere of operation, the issue of leadership, whether it is good or bad, is of vital importance. Because under good leadership, whether that be in the home or the workplace, the field of sport or the family of faith, under good leadership, people will thrive and people will flourish, whereas under bad leadership, they will groan and they will diminish. And while our models for leadership may very well be different from those of the world, a quick Google search that I did earlier on in the week on leadership models came up with at least 20 recognized models for leadership, most of which I had never heard of, ranging from the direct and control model of the autocratic leader. Some of you may have to operate under that. I hope not too many of you. To the more, perhaps, carrot-than-stick model of what's called the ethical model of leadership. I would say ask me about it later, but that's all I can tell you about it. Ask maybe Martin Link about it later, and he can probably tell you more about it. The issue of leadership itself is one that is addressed repeatedly within the Bible and in the pages of the New Testament. And so it's not something that we would ever want to be complacent about, is it? And we see that here in these verses where Paul, the great church planting missionary and apostle, having established certain priorities for the church in relationship to the truth of God's word and the glory of the gospel, he's begun to give a series of instructions to Timothy, remember this young pastor serving in Ephesus, with the express intent, and you see that if you cast your eye down in this chapter that we're looking at here to verse 15, with the express intent of encouraging him to lay down certain principles so that the people of God will know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is nothing other than the church of the living God. And here his attention turns to leadership within the local church. And notwithstanding the fact that we must recognize and that we must affirm that Christ is the head of the church and that he continues to exert his rule through his word, and notwithstanding also the fact that in our own context, our reading of Scripture leads us to the belief that the best way to order ourselves within the local church is through a congregational system of governance. So the first thing, the headship of Christ over the life of the church, that is a first order issue that we don't debate with others. The second is what's known sometimes as a second order issue. Others may do things differently, but it's still a very important thing. And so as recognizing that system of church governance, it's part of what it means to be Baptist. Still, notwithstanding, and in no way contradicting these things, it's clear that the New Testament affirms and assumes the existence of two offices as being vital for the well-being and the flourishing of the church, that of the elder or the overseer and that of the deacon. And we're going to come back next week, God willing, to the role of the deacon. But for this morning, it's the elder or it's the overseer who as a group or who as a plurality are collectively called to serve as the doctrinal guardians or the spiritual overseers of the life of the church. Pastors, of course, serving as teaching elders alongside within that group. It's that group that we want to give our attention to this morning, and specifically the qualifications that are required to serve to hold that office. But before we dive into them, and there's 15 that are mentioned there, so we're going to have to fly over the surface of them when we do. There's two things that I want to mention. Just before we do, lest anyone be tempted to think, well, I'm not an elder, so I'm not sure why I came this morning. Maybe I can just switch off here. Well, please don't. Please don't, because number one, pretty much everything that we are going to look at, pretty much everything that we are going to say, it applies to the general life. It applies to the general call of the believer, not just the elder. So we all need to pay attention. But still, they, that is the elder, they are called to model what we are all called to do. And so collectively, as a congregation, we need to help and support them. We need to pray for them. And if necessary, we need to hold them account to make sure that they're not going astray. In his wonderful little book on discipleship in the local church, Mark Deaver of Capitol Hill Baptist Church says this about the relationship between elders and congregation. He says, the congregation's reception and support of the elders as gifts from Christ, that's what makes their ministry possible. And so they need the congregation's love and the congregation's prayers as well as the congregation's cheerful support. He says a church works, or a church works well when the members acknowledge that and honor and submit to their pastors and their elders. And so with that in mind, let's ask the question, what kind of men are called to this task? What should we as a congregation be looking for in appointing them? What should they be actively modeling for us all? Well, as you look at the list in these opening, seven verses of 1 Timothy 3, I'm sure you'll have noticed, as I did in reading them earlier this week, once again, that the striking thing that really jumps up and impresses you is that character. Character, not simply gifting, is the thing that is key. Indeed, if you look down this little list here of some 15 characteristics, only one of them, the ability to teach, to handle, to impart the truth of God's word, only one of them has to do with gifting. The remaining 14, they all of them have to do with godly living. It's a striking thing, isn't it? Robert Murray McShane, who of course at one time was a minister here in Dundee, albeit not a Baptist, I should say that. We've got a couple of Free Church ministers visiting with us this morning, so I acknowledge that. Murray McShane, writing in the 19th century, he wrote this, and it remains true today. He says, it is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. And then he went on to say, of course, famously, a holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. again. Again, in saying that, it's not that the qualities that pastors and elders are called to exhibit are to be fundamentally different from those who that are to be discovered and developed amongst the congregation as a whole, because that's not the case. But it is that those who would aspire to spiritual leadership, and in particular to the office of that of elder or that of overseer, they must clearly and demonstrably be seen and recognized by the congregation to be marked by these things. Again, in the 19th century, a man called John Thurton, he wrote to his pastor or his vicar at the time, Charles Simeon, not because he wanted to have a go at him, because he cared deeply for him. And he wrote these words. He said, "Dear Charles, watch continuously over your own spirit and do all in love. We must grow downward in humility to soar heavenward. I should recommend you having a watchful eye over yourself, for generally speaking, as is the minister, so are the people." Now, of course, he was writing in a different age. He was also writing in a different context. He was writing into the context of Anglican ministry, Anglican parish ministry, and they had a kind of one-man show attitude to leadership. But I think we can broaden that, and indeed McShane's quote out. And we could easily write, "As are the elders, so are the people." So broadly speaking, if you have godly elders, you will have godly people. Broadly speaking, if you have evangelizing elders, you will have evangelizing people. Broadly speaking, if you have caring elders, you will have caring people. If you have hospitable elders, you will have hospitable people, because the church will probably not, at least not for long, progress far or move in a radically different direction or hold things important that are not held important by their leadership. And the character that is called for here is not one that is to manifest itself in fits and starts, but it is a character that is to be maintained for all of the life of the man in service. It's not, you know, now you see it and now you don't. It is something that is to be maintained, and that for the rest of your life. So with all of that, and with all of that as a sobering, striking, stirring challenge to a number of us, I'm sure, let's move through this list. As I said, the 15 characteristics mentioned there, we can't go through them at any length or we'd be here way over our time. Broadly speaking, though, they can be divided into positives and negatives, into virtues that will foster the correct, godly, careful care of God's church, and vices that are to be avoided so as not to make a car crash or a train wreck, either of the life of the individual or, more importantly, of the life of the church. As I said, it's daunting. But still, as you look at the opening verse of this chapter, it makes it clear, doesn't it, that Christian leadership is not something that we should run to the hills, run away from. It's not something that we should inherently be afraid of, as if somehow or other it's not really Christian to want to lead. That's not right. Not everyone aspires to leadership, and that's okay. But for those who do, that's okay too. The question then becomes, should I lead? And that's another question, but it is okay to ask it. Well, how do we know? Well, in many ways, and you'll see that. You'll have seen that here over the years as we've had the opportunity to set people aside in various different leadership capacities in the church. In many ways, it should be obvious, because the people will already be doing the task. They will already be leading, and they will be recognized as such. But here's the thing. To aspire to leadership, while it's not wrong, we do need to be clear that we are thinking in terms of service and not in terms of status. And so the responsibility, still in verse 1, we need to be clear on that. It is the responsibility of being an overseer. The word used here, for those of you who like to know these things, is episkopoi, from which, of course, we get episcopal, which is sometimes translated as bishop. But elsewhere, the same group are described as presbyteroi, from which we get presbyter or elder. And in Ephesians, the same group again, the term are described by the verb poimen, from which we get the word shepherd or pastor. But as I said, they all refer to the same task. And just note this with me, it is a task. It's a noble task. But it is a task. In other words, it's not a hobby. It's not a one-day-a-week thing. The elders in this place may not all have the privilege of being set apart and financially supported so that we can focus on the preaching and teaching, the discipling, the care of God's people. But it's never a hobby. It's not simply a title. It's not that for any of us. And if anyone here is in any doubt about that, well, if I can say it lovingly and with something of a smile, you're just wrong. It's not how they come at it, and you should be thankful to God for that. Verse 2. What should mark the overseer? Well, we're told here that he should be above reproach, which is quite scary, isn't it? But it's there. And I suppose we could say, in other words, he is to be above and beyond being open to attacks and criticism about his Christian life in general, but also more specifically in terms of the characteristics which are about to follow. That doesn't, and I'm sure most of you will understand this, that doesn't mean that he will be perfect. And of course, we do have to recognize that sometimes individuals in congregations may have unrealistic expectations or may, even for a whole bunch of reasons, make unfair judgments. Well, that's one thing, and that may need to be dealt with, but still, notwithstanding the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, it does mean, really does mean, that no one within the church or out with the church should be able to point to an open, flagrant violation that is an endemic part of an individual's character, something that is consistently there, something about which he is stubbornly unrepentant, something about which he refuses to move on from or budge over, and yet somehow he feels he can continue on his own merry way and continue in the role of eldership. Again, the standard is not perfection, but it really is one of honest integrity. Before God and before men. But then neither is it subjective. And so if you're wondering what this looks like, well, Paul goes on to flesh this out for us helpfully in the list that follows. It's not an exhaustive list. I don't think we should take it that way. But interestingly, in Titus, where there's another series of instructions that are given to the qualifications for elders, it is a remarkably similar list. And so I think we can take from that what is mentioned here is important. So number one, he's to be the husband of but one wife, or the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean that he has to be married, I don't believe. Simply that if he is, in the culture of that day, it should only be to one woman. So polygamy is ruled out. But in the culture of this day, well, surely it means that the kind of man who serves as an elder, if he is married, then he is to be, without doubt, without question, without suspicion, he is to be absolutely a one-woman kind of man. In his looks, in his heart, in his speech, in his attitude. Now again, this is to be true of all Christian men who are married. but especially and visibly so amongst those who are entrusted with leadership. Because they are to model amongst their congregation, they are to exemplify what Paul writes of in Ephesians 5 when he writes to husbands there, calling them to love their wives in a Christ-like manner, in a costly, sacrificial way, desiring her growth, desiring her best, desiring her growth in Christ. Though he doesn't have to be married. The home, and we'll see this later when he talks about children, the home is the first and foremost proving ground of the reality of faith. So if you're married, well, you need to be engaged in that in such a way that God is honored, that your wife is blessed, and that you are a one-woman kind of guy. Then, we'll take these together. He's to be sober-minded. He's to be self-controlled. He's to be respectable. He's to be marked by, or at least to strive for, the kind of calmness that can keep its head when things begin to go wrong, as they can and as they do in life in general, but in church life too. The kind of personal control that isn't without any kind of fetter or restraint on it, that isn't given over to excess, that doesn't make it a habit of flaring up in frustration with other people. And he's to be hospitable, in that there is to be, I can put it this way, there is to be something of the hospital about him. Something of the physician's care, something of the shepherd's heart. So people around him should feel welcome. They should experience that. And so not just their Bible, but their home and their heart and their time should be open to others. Now clearly, again, lest the bar be set too high and in an unhelpful way, no one elder can do everything or be everywhere. And of course, and you will know this, elders are human like the rest of us. And so they will go through times and they will go through seasons, perhaps when work is particularly demanding or family life is especially challenging. But still the bottom line is surely this, that the character should commend the message and not deny it. That's what Paul's saying here. And in all of this, he's supposed to be able to teach. Well, what does that mean? Again, the similar passage in Titus, I think, is helpful. Titus 1, verse 9 says this, "Elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." In other words, the leadership of the elder, it is to be a leadership by and through the Word of God. This is to be the influence that they seek to exert. This is to be the authority. It is not ultimately the influence of giftedness. It is certainly not the power of personality or title or anything like that. It is the influence, it is the authority, it is the power of the Word of God, and that is the crook by which we are called to shepherd God's people, the instruction of the Word of God. And while some may do that in part through preaching, well, all elders are to do that through a wider teaching ministry in the church, perhaps for most of us, most visibly so in our growth groups. Well, so much for the virtues. What are the vices? This is quite funny. Speaking of elders, it's not to be a drunk. It's not to be violent. He's supposed to be gentle. He's not to be quarrelsome, and he's not to be a lover of money. It's quite a list. I wonder if part of you doesn't just think, did you really need to write that? Well, apparently Paul thought he did, which tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that there were people in the church in Ephesus, like there are people in many churches, who have problems. Some there had a problem with drink. Some there had a problem with stuff, with materialism. Some there had a problem with their temper. Some there were just downright quarrelsome. And he's saying, don't ever put someone like that into the role of an elder, into the role of a spiritual overseer. Now, of course, when we think about lines that get drawn and quarrels that need to be had, there are, of course, issues that we might need to take a stand on. But we'd better make sure, hadn't we? We'd better make sure that they are the big issues, that they are the gospel issues, that they are the first order issues. It should never be a lifestyle choice. And so if you have a guy who can start a fight in an empty room, he shouldn't ever, ever be an elder. Instead, more positively, he should be an example of, well, of many things, of contentedness, whether he has a lot or whether he has a little. He shouldn't be swayed, not by alcohol, not by money, not by people. And his disposition will be that he wants to put out more fires than he starts. And Paul also says, again, in relationship to the proving ground of the home, and if you do go into his house, which if he's displaying hospitality, you'll get the chance to do that. If you do go to his house, you'll find that he manages it well. Again, not if you go to his home, you'll find that he has just the most perfect of wives and the most perfect of children, all lined up like the Von Trapp family to greet you, all with a song to share with you. That's not it. Not a perfect wife, not perfect kids, not people who always say perfect things and are perfectly polite all of the time and who keep the house just perfectly, perfectly tidy. There has to be a kicked cat somewhere in that house. No, the leaders are not perfect, and neither are their wives, and neither are their children, and we need to be generous, and we need to be gracious in that. The leader is an ordinary man, but he has an extraordinary calling, and he's been given an extraordinary task. And because of that, what we're being shown here is that we should have a right to expect that if he's to exercise jurisdiction and care over the family of faith, he ought to be able to do that within his own family. And if he can't do that there, not if things are always perfect, but if things are always crazy, if things are always out of control, if small children are always disrespectful, well, why would you assume, why would you ever assume that he will be able to look after a big family if he can't look after his own? Now again, please don't hear what I am not saying. This is not a license ever for anyone to dominate or to somehow beat your kids into subjection, especially if somebody from the church is coming to visit. It doesn't mean that the elder in general, the elder in particular, or the people in general, that we're somehow called to produce unthinking robots with no spark of life or thinking or creativity. If you have someone who does that to their children so that they have no joy, so that they have no humor, so that they take no initiative, dare I say it, so that they are never, ever just a little bit mischievous, well, I think be careful about appointing him as an elder. Unless you want a church like that. Because that's not a congregation. That's not a family. And that's not what's argued for here. He's simply putting forward a principle. For the elder in your home, make sure that you're sensible. Make sure that you're sober. Make sure that you're doing your best to nurture your kids in their faith, to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord Jesus. And if you're doing that there, if you're doing that faithfully there with all of the challenges that are inherent within that, well, then you can probably do it here as well. And then our time is rushing away. Sorry, in all of this, he shouldn't be a recent convert, Paul says. Well, why? I think it's simple, because if you give a position of responsibility, a position of leadership to a recent convert, just as if you give the newly recruited guy the senior management role or the newly recruited troop the stripes and the general's hat, then by and large, you're creating a recipe for disaster and everyone's in trouble. And the danger is that you won't be able to find a hat big enough for their head. Essentially, that's what Paul's saying here. That they will blow up with conceit and that they will blow out in terms of usefulness. Now, there will be exceptions to that. We can acknowledge that. But Paul's not highlighting the exception here. He's highlighting the danger. It's a danger to promote someone too quickly. That they'll get big-headed, that they will burn out, that they will be discouraged in the face of opposition because they haven't learned. So don't be too quick. Don't be too quick to put someone up on a platform. And then, verse 7, he ends this little closing section. And speaking about the kind of leaders and speaking about the kind of elders, the kind of spiritual leaders that we should look for, essentially he's saying, you know what? If you meet them in the town, if you go down the high street, if they know him in the post office, if they know him in the bank, if they know him down at the squash club, whatever it is, if they know him, I don't know, in the butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, whatever people know him, if they hear that he is an elder in your church, they won't be surprised by that fact. They won't be caused to draw in their breath or raise their eyes. And that not because they understand that he understands Reformed doctrine. Not because they understand that he understands that the elders are entrusted with the spiritual oversight and the governance and the teaching of God's people. That's not what's going to impact them. But just because they recognize that this is a godly man. This is a kind man. This is an honest man. This is a respectful man. This is a man who is faithful to his wife. This is a man who does his best with his kids. This is a man who loves Jesus. That's it. He who desires these things desires a noble task, because it is the task of caring, of shepherding, of nurturing, of guiding God's people. So, church family, please with me, be thankful for the elders that you have. Please, church family, continue to pray for them, to do what you can to allow them to do their role with joy and not frustration. Please, church family, if any of us are just not living up to what the Bible calls us to live up to, well, pray for us and talk to us. But above all, let's look to the Lord together. And let's pray that he will raise up men so qualified to lead God's church, to care for God's people, and to bring glory to God's name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for these important, practical, godly instructions that are given to elders, but indeed to the congregation as well. Father, may those of us who have been called and set aside into the role of leadership, particularly into that role of elder, may we read these things, hear them, know them to be applicable for us, and Lord, by your grace and in your strength, live them out for your glory and for the benefit of those around us. And may we all as a congregation just see that this is something that we need to commit to praying for, that we have an enemy who would desire to trip up or to distract or to lead astray. And so may we pray for our leaders faithfully, that they would be enabled to keep doing what they do so faithfully, to lead well and wisely for your glory. And Father, may we all all of us also realize that what the leaders are called to hear is a call to model what the people in so many ways are called to live out also. So Lord, help us all to become the people of God, the men and women of God that you would have us be, so that this church might be the church of God in this place that you would have us be, holding out the light of the gospel and living distinctive lives that will attract men and women to the Savior that we proclaim. For this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.